I'll ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. And just to remind you of what we have in chapter 16, we had the anointing of David to be the next king. He's God's choice, a man after God's own heart to be the king of Israel, even instead of Saul. We've seen David going and serving Saul, and we don't know how much time has passed, but we come now to 1 Samuel 17, and we'll read from the first verse. Let's hear the Lord's word. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Aphes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next on to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. We'll end there at the end of verse 16 in 1 Samuel 17. We look to the Lord even for his blessing upon the reading. You know, there's plenty of challenges that face us as we make our way through life, and there is no totally easy path. There are plenty of trials and tests and times of real hardship to face, no matter who we are and no matter where we are. And I suppose all the more so for the Christian, if we're walking in step with the Savior, the one who was opposed and rejected at nearly every turn, if you're following him, you can near be sure that you too will be opposed at times, and the world will certainly not appreciate your testimony. There are great challenges in working life, family life, church life, and in our own walk with the Lord. And I suppose sometimes those challenges are, they seem manageable, at least they seem that way. At other times, though, they just seem totally insurmountable. Well, as you come to this passage in 1 Samuel 17, you come to a time of real trial and testing for the people of Israel in a very literal way. One of the old enemies has returned, the Philistines, a people that Israel have long been at war with, on and off. You might remember in the time of the judges, Samson, one of the last of the judges, he brought a partial deliverance from the Philistines when he brought the house down and many of them in it. But they were still a threat. We've seen them, if you read through 1 Samuel, you'll see them active at different times all the way up until this point. Of course, these days aren't that long after Samson's day. In chapter 4, the Philistines smote Israel. They took the Ark of God back with them to their home place. And of course, they didn't keep it very long. God poured judgment upon the different towns, and they weren't willing to hold on to that Ark. They sent it back on the cart to Israel. But they had taken it in battle. In chapter 7, they came up against the Israelites at Mizpah. So there they were, threatening again. But on that occasion, Samuel prayed, and the Lord thundered from heaven against them. They were scattered, they were smitten, they were subdued for a while. Israel secured again some of the territory from the Philistines' grip. They make an appearance again in 1 Samuel 13, when Jonathan, the son of Saul, went and smote one of the garrisons, and tension starts to amp up again after a time of inactivity. And then right into chapter 14, you have some of the fighting described. And it ends by saying in chapter 14 that there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. In fact, to give you a little preview going forward to the very end of 1 Samuel, it's going to be in battle against the Philistines that King Saul is going to eventually lose his life. So we have one of the key and threatening enemies, the Philistines. They have come up against Israel. They've assembled their armies for the fight. We're brought here to the Valley of Elah, and we find, just I want you to picture the scene. You've got this flat piece of land in the middle, and the hills on either side. And on one of those hills, you have the armies of the Philistines. And on the other hill, you have the armies of Saul, the Israelites. And you find yourself in something of a stalemate, because neither side wants to surrender the high ground. In terms of military strategy, if you're going to fight, you don't really want to be fighting uphill. So I suppose whichever side comes down from the high ground first into the valley, suddenly they're going to find themselves fighting uphill against the other side, and that's not going to go so well. So the Philistines don't want to come down from their high ground, Israel doesn't want to come down from their high ground, and you have this stalemate. Here's a great test then for the forces of Israel. Here's a great challenge for their king, for King Saul. What are they going to do about this? What are they going to do about these Philistines across the valley? And then the challenge gets even worse, because suddenly one of the Philistines makes a move, a giant of a man called Goliath. You're told in verse 3, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines. And that word champion, it literally means the man of the between. And it's simply taken from what he's doing. He's the man of the between, in that he's stepping out between the armies. He's stepping out into no man's land, you could say. And he's coming between those armies, really to throw down a gauntlet to the people of Israel. Here he is coming, standing defiantly in no man's land, daring Israel to take him on. And it's this man that we want to look at tonight. It sort of prepares the way for what we're going to see of David in time to come. But we're looking at this man, Goliath, tonight. And the first thing I want you to see about Goliath is his appearance. His appearance. You know, when you go through Scripture, it's worth being aware of how much or how little detail the Lord gives you. You know, there's times where you read an account in Scripture and, you know, big events are passed over very quickly. You just get a few comments and that's about it. Full battles are just described as maybe, you know, Israel smote so-and-so, or Israel were smitten before the enemy. And that's the whole battle described, and that's all. You don't have much more to go on. Then there's other times where you get an abundance of detail. And this is one of those places. With Goliath, you know, the way we have him described for us, if the inspired writer was making a movie rather than actually writing an account down on paper and writing, if he was making a movie, it's as if he was taking the camera and giving us a real close-up of this imposing man, showing us every aspect of this man, Goliath. And the Lord gives us this in his word for good reason, Because I suppose it's meant to drive home the point to us that this is an ominous foe. Here's a fearsome foe. This sight of Goliath that we're given in Scripture, it's meant to help us enter into the fear of Israel as they consider their hopeless case. Now, you think of his appearance as we're told of it. Think about his height. We're told he's 6 cubits and a span. Now, it's always difficult translating that into our measurements. Most, certainly more modern commentators seem to say he was maybe 9 3/4 feet tall, something like that. I'm 6 foot tall, so he's a fair bit bigger than me. Some would go as high as saying 11 feet, depending on how much you understand a cubit to be. But either way, the point is that this is a massive man. For most within Israel, their neck would be sore if they were standing beside him and looking up into his face. He's a tall man. Even you take the lower estimate of 9 feet, 9.5 feet, or slightly more, he's an imposing man. And he wasn't just a lanky man, you know, high and tall but with no muscle. He clearly had plenty of muscle as well. You read this detail about his armor, his equipment, and he had all sorts of heavy armor and weaponry. He was a strong man to bear all of this. And then you think of that armor. We're told he has a brass helmet on his head, and he's wearing a coat of mail, 5,000 shekels in weight. That seems to be not far off 60 kilograms. I used to lift the big bags of potatoes in Tesco in the grocery shop when I worked there, and even one of those big sacks, it was heavy enough. Maybe if it was 20 kilograms, I'm sure some of you farmers would say, oh, that's nothing. I've lifted far more than that. Well, here's his armor just for basic fighting. And remember, he has to move in this. He has to be quick in this. 60 kilograms, maybe, or something like that. And you think of that chainmail that's on him. It's obviously strong stuff. Chainmail of that weight would seem to be nearly impenetrable to others looking on. You think of his legs. They're protected with brass. There's more brass around his neck, between his shoulders. In terms of the era of this fighting, Goliath must have looked like the equivalent of a modern-day tank. You know, they're looking on. Israel is looking on at him. And here's this metal-clad man. And this is a day when, you know, there wasn't an awful lot of metalwork going on in Israel. I think it's back in, I don't have it offhand, but I think it's back in 13, chapter 13. It talks about how Israel didn't really have even so much as a sword, apart from Saul and Jonathan. Here's this man in front of them, and he's just clothed almost head to toe in metal, in armor. And the Israelites are looking on, and surely they're thinking, well, even if we can get close enough to this man to attack him, how are we going to have the strength even or the skill to get a weapon past that armor? And then they don't just have to worry about his size and his armor, but he also has his own dangerous weaponry. He carries this massive spear, the wooden part of it, described like a weaver's beam. Now, not sure what size that is, and all the commentators seem to disagree as to what size that would be, but certainly the way it's written for us, it's meant to convey that this was a dangerous weapon. This was an imposing weapon. The tip of it made out of more heavy iron. The Israelites are looking on at this metal-clad man, his imposing height, impenetrable armor, deadly weaponry. And certainly going by the senses, you can understand, I think, why their gut instinct is going to be fear. How can someone like this possibly be overcome? Surely, no matter who the Israelites send out against a man like this, surely they're going to be helpless. They have no power against an enemy like this. You know, with that sight of Goliath before us, here's a time when the words that God spoke to Samuel in the previous chapter would be very important, although they were in a different context. The Lord told Samuel, when he was looking at Eliab, that tall brother of David's, the Lord told him, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I have refused him. Now, the context was different. The point there was God was going to choose based on the heart. But the Lord told him, don't be looking on the outward appearance. And certainly that would be good advice for the Israelites here. That would be important advice. In the previous chapter, Samuel nearly made a mistake, anointing the wrong man as king by judging purely on appearance. He thought the Lord's anointed was before him. He judged things by his senses, by appearance, and he nearly made a dreadful mistake. Well, I tell you, that's the very same mistake being made by the soldiers in Israel here. They are looking at this man, They are looking with their eyes at this imposing figure before them, and their sight tells them, here's a man who cannot possibly be overcome. And certainly going just on that level, just by what they can see, they're right. Who among them is a match for this man? Who is there that can stand against him? But you see, they're looking only at the external things. They're judging by their senses and by their sense, by what they see with their eyes. There's no hope. But the big problem is their eyes are off the Lord. They don't see the God who is a man of war. They don't see the Lord who in past days thundered from the heavens against the Philistines and smote them. They're just looking at a giant man in armor. And because their eyes are off the Lord, they're going to tremble in fear. You know, as we think of the opponents that we'll face as we proceed through life, as we think of the dangers posed to any one of us by the assaults of the devil himself, as you think of the various obstacles thrown at us by the world, as you think of the times of trial and testing that we go through, if you get your eyes off the Lord, and if you're fixating just on the circumstances, you're going to be feeling just like these Israelites are feeling. You're going to be trembling. You're going to be paralyzed. These are similar themes to what we were looking at actually earlier in our youth young adults meeting. You're going to be paralyzed. You're going to be terrified. Because you're not judging things rightly. You're just looking based on your senses, what you can see. The child of God needs to walk by faith, not by sight. By faith, we need to recognize the greater realities that there are, the things that the Lord has revealed to us, the promises he's given to us. What we need is to continually bring our focus back to the Lord. You know, we face opponents that make Goliath look small. Maybe not in a physical battle, but, you know, as Ephesians tells us, you are at war with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, Goliath's imposing, but he's not that. He's not a ruler of the darkness of this world. You can't define Goliath in anything near the same category as spiritual wickedness in high places. We face greater opponents than Goliath. And we're called to pass through trials just as intense, if not even more intense than this. And so you and I need continually to purposely, continually fix our eyes upon the Lord. Not on the dangers, not on the circumstances. As we brought up earlier in the youth meeting, not like Peter looking at the wind, looking at the waves. We need to be getting our eyes on the Lord. We need godly wisdom to see the trials and the opponents, the obstacles in the right context. As small things when held up against the Almighty God who's promised to uphold his people. So here's this giant, he's standing in the middle of the battlefield. What a test for Israel. Will they be fixated on the terrible sight of this foe and freeze in fear, or will their eyes be upon the Lord and enabled then to go forward? And we have to say, as we go through the passage, we'll come to it, most of Israel fails the test. And the challenge for you and me would be, what about you? Would you fail the test, or would you pass the test? In the times of trial, where are your eyes fixed? Are you taken up with the circumstances, with the troubles, with what you can see, with the eyes? Or are your eyes upon the Lord? Are they upward? Are they upward into the heavenlies, to the Almighty who's promised good things to you? Where are your eyes fixed? So we've thought about the appearance of this dangerous foe. But then also notice the challenge, his challenge. From verse 8, you read here that Goliath stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? So he starts here by rebuking them for their folly in assembling their army. It's as if he's saying, what do you think you're doing, trying to oppose the mighty Philistines? And then it's as if he points to himself and he says, am not I a Philistine? You come out against me and my people. Look at me. Look how imposing I am. Look at the fear I'm putting into your hearts. I'm a Philistine. What are you doing coming out against us? And look at you. You're the servants of Saul. Maybe to give that statement more force, you could translate it, You are Saul's bondservants. You are Saul's slaves. That's the sense of it. He's making a mockery of Israel. Here you are, lowly slaves of Saul, coming out against me and against my people, the mighty Philistines. What do you think you're doing? Just slaves of Saul. And then in that context, Goliath throws down the gauntlet. At the end of verse 8, he says, "Choose you a man for you. Let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." He says, let's decide this war, man to man. You choose someone to fight for you, and he can come and fight me. You let your representative come and fight me, the representative of the Philistines. Let him make war on your behalf. Let us do battle, and may the winner have the spoils. And the consequences of this battle are going to be huge. At least going by the proposal. If Israel can find a champion that stands for them and overcomes for them, well then their old enemy, the Philistines, will be under their feet as their servants. If giant Goliath prevails, then all is lost for Israel, and they'll be under the yoke of the Philistines. Now, if you've read on in the chapter and you've got to the end of it, you'll soon discover that the Philistines weren't going to hold up their end of the bargain, because when Goliath eventually did fall, the Israelites didn't just submit. They actually ran trying to get to safety rather than surrender. But at this point, I suppose there's not a Philistine out there that thinks of this as a possibility. Goliath's certainly not thinking of it as a possibility. They're convinced he's going to win. And so the stakes are high. Israel, choose your champion. If he loses, you're our servants. You're our slaves. Now, when you think of all that Goliath said there, you know, what are you doing coming out against me, coming out against our people, the mighty Philistines? And then he's daring enough to say, choose your champion, let him fight me. You think of the pride that you see here in the heart of Goliath. I mean, there he stands in the valley of Elah, and he trusts his size, he trusts his armor, his weaponry, his skill. He's a man of war from his youth. He looks across and he sees the opponents in the lines of Israel, and he can't see one that he thinks will be able to take him on. He's lifted up in himself. He thinks he's totally secure. And yet, I suppose for most of us, through familiarity with the passage, we know that this proud giant is going to be brought down. He's not going to leave this battlefield alive. There he stands with pride, making a mockery of the Lord's people. He trusts his own power. He takes no heed to the God of heaven and earth. He thinks he's secure, but really he's just a fool. He might be a big fool, but he's a fool, because he's standing against the Lord. You know, many follow in Goliath's footsteps. There are many today who stand in similar pride against the Lord and against the Lord's people, and they imagine that none can bring them down. I remember working with a man in days gone by, and he wasn't worried about the judgment at all, at least so he told me. You know, he would say when he gets there to the judgment seat, he'll tell God this and he'll tell God that. There's an arrogance there. There's an arrogance about many people as they stand opposed to Christ. Not only that, but there's an arrogance in many as they stand opposed to Christ's church, to the people of God. You know, there are many who would look down their nose at a believer. They would characterize the Lord's people maybe as ignorant and foolish, and they think nothing of standing against God's church. There's many standing with a proud heart against the Lord and against the church, many like Goliath. You know, the encouragement for the people of God, and the encouragement for us as we come to prayer tonight, is that although there are many foes to face and many opponents that would seek to do us harm, though there are many threatening enemies who would mock us and pour scorn upon us, pour scorn upon the Lord, yet you be sure of it. As it was ultimately with Goliath, so with every foe. Every foe will be brought down. The day will arrive when every knee bows to Christ. Whether that's in faithful submission or whether it's in defeat, either way, every knee will bow. The day will come when every tongue, the tongue of that proud atheist who had no time for God and mocked the gospel all his life, that tongue too will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even here and now, we ought to recognize that though the enemies of the church would rage against us, like Goliath does from this battlefield, though Satan himself would stand and oppose us, yet the Lord, even in time, in history, he does raise up a standard against the enemy. Although the Lord at times allows his church to be subjected to taunts and opposition for a season, although he allows us at times to be brought low, and often for our own good, yet ultimately the Lord does overcome all of his and our enemies. If you like, the dogs of wickedness can bark all they want, but ultimately it's the Lord who has a bite to be afraid of. It's the Lord who will conquer. It's the Lord who will prevail. As Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here's Goliath. Thinks nothing of raging against the Lord's people, standing mocking them. What does Psalm 2 say? Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall panic. Shall be alarmed? No. Shall laugh? It's nothing to him. But the Lord shall have them in derision. What an encouragement for the people of God. Here we are, at times, yes, brought low. At times struggling, and we wonder what a day's going to bring, and we wonder how to keep going, how to carry on. The Lord shall have the opponents in derision. The Lord shall prevail. He has promised good by us. He will undertake for his people. Here's the Philistine for a little while, allowed to put Israel into terror as he stands and mocks them and throws the gauntlet down. But it's the Philistine who doesn't leave the battlefield at the end of it all. It's the Philistine who ends up in the dust. The Lord overcomes. My inner passage here, the gauntlet has been thrown down. When you come to verse 10, it's almost as if there's a little gap. You can nearly imagine it. You know, Goliath has just laid down the challenge in verse 9, you know, about if he be able to fight me and kill me, we'll be your servants. If I prevail and kill him, you'll be our servants and serve us. There's a break in the speech. It's as if there's a little pause. It's as if Goliath holds his words for a moment or two. And you know, he stands there for a minute. He waits to see if any brave Israelite will step out from the ranks to fight him. But no one comes. And he gives it a moment or two. And then verse 10, the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight. And that word defy, it's quite a strong word. It's as if he's saying, I pour scorn upon Israel. Is there no one among you who will fight me? Do you have no champion? I've exposed your weakness. I've exposed your cowardice. Give me a man that we can fight. You think of the problem that is now facing Israel. This giant of a man is there in the valley, clothed with near impenetrable armor, wielding his mighty weaponry, mocking them. And more than that, the problem is enlarged because there's no one in their ranks who seems able to stand against them. Can they possibly overcome this foe? Can they find even one man who'll be able to stand for them? Is there a single one who has the ability to lift the gauntlet and deliver Israel from Goliath? You know, as you think of that problem, I think it portrays for us very well the greater problem with which all of us come into the world and have to wrestle with. See, the Bible describes a greater tyrant than Goliath who stands mocking us, who dares us, if as it were, to deliver ourselves from his grip. And we find ourselves unable to do it. See, we come into this world, every one of us, under immense threat from Satan himself. Christ described Satan in Luke 11:21 with a little picture. He described him like a strong man armed who is keeping his palace. He's like a strong man armed who's guarding his goods. He's not letting any of them slip out from his possession. He stands there, keeping it all to himself. He's that strong man. And there's Satan. He stands over you and me. He points to the law. He condemns us for our sin. He stands blinding the minds of those who don't believe the gospel. He stands enslaving us in our sin. And unless he can be overcome, unless we can find a champion to go forth for us, all is lost. Of course, as we gather together tonight for prayer, we have reason for gladness. And the reason for gladness is, we have got such a champion. We have. We do. This account of Goliath, it's building toward the point where David will stand as the champion of God's people. And in the strength of God, he will overcome this giant. Well, you know, we have a greater than David. We have the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has come forth as one stronger than the strong man. He comes forth to destroy the works of the devil. He comes forth to spoil principalities and powers, and he has done so. He comes to deliver people like you and me. Our rejoicing as we come before God today, and as we live before God, is not that we in ourselves can overcome Satan and sin and death. We rejoice because a champion has been found. A man has been found to stand for us, the God-man. It's in him that we have security. It's in him that it's well with us. It's in him that Satan is overthrown. It's in him, it's in Christ that we can draw near to God tonight and seek the face of God. We have a champion. We've got one who can still the fears in our hearts and bring us onto God. Praise the Lord for it. We have one to answer the need to lift the gauntlet to deliver us from the even greater Goliath. Now, we've thought about the appearance of this giant. We've thought about the challenge that he gives. But then, do notice his impact. His impact. How did Israel respond to this man? And we've already talked in these terms, but you read in verse 11 that when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Literally, their spirits were broken. They were broken. That's the sense of that word, dismayed. They were broken. And they were greatly afraid. They were taken up with immense terror. Now, on the human level, we understand that. But as we've said already, these Israelites ought to be lifting their eyes higher than Goliath. They ought to be looking up to the heavenlies, and there they would see someone even more terrifying. They would see their own God, their Lord, standing on their behalf. If only they saw Goliath's puniness in relation to the Lord, they would have been spared all this fear. But they're taken up with fear. What I want you to notice, though, particularly, is that Saul reacted like this as well. He too was taken up with fear. When Saul and all Israel heard those words, they were dismayed, greatly afraid. Now, we shouldn't miss an important point in the narrative here. In the previous chapter, in chapter 16, we've seen the beginnings of a transition between Saul as the current king and David as the coming king. In the previous chapter, the Spirit of God, who had been upon Saul, enabling Saul for the task of being king, the Spirit of God was removed from him, and his help was removed. And that Spirit of God is now resting upon David, undertaking for David, equipping David to be the true leader of God's people. Now, we ought to read this narrative with that in mind. You see, when Goliath stood calling upon Israel and saying, "Choose you out a man for you. Let him come down to me." Whether Goliath realizes it or not, his words are very significant there. You see, Israel has chosen a man. They have chosen a man. They've chosen Saul. Back in chapter 8, the people had asked Samuel for a king, one who could lead them. They'd be like other nations then. Samuel had warned them about the problems, but they'd said in verses 19 and 20, they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." The people wanted a king to fight their battles, and they've chosen a king. They've chosen Saul. In chapter 12, verse 13, after Saul had been appointed as the king, Samuel said to the people, "Behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired." Israel had chosen a man. They've chosen a king. They've chosen Saul. And more than that, when Samuel was told to anoint Saul as king back in chapter 9 and verse 16, the Lord told him, "Anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. There's why he's anointed, or at least a big part of it, to save Israel from the Philistines. Here's a task that is made for Saul. He's the choice of the people. He's anointed by God, or at least he was back then, to save Israel from the Philistines. Here's the threatening Philistine in front of him. Not only that, but Saul was probably the closest thing that Israel had to a Goliath. You know, chapter 10, 23 told us that when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. Now, that's not me saying that Saul was the same height as Goliath. He probably wasn't at all. But nevertheless, he's one of the tallest in Israel. He's head and shoulders above the rest. Surely, if anyone's going to go out and fight this giant, there's the man you would expect to do it. And all the more so when you think about the responsibility that this champion will have to take upon his shoulders. If Israel's champion loses, then Israel becomes the servants of the Philistines. Surely the ideal champion is the man of their choice. The man who's head and shoulders above the rest of the people. The man who is their king, anointed to deliver them from the Philistines. But what you find here is that when terror is found in the heart of the Israelites, it's just as much there in the heart of Saul. See, the Spirit of God who had been making Saul bold for the fight in days gone by has been removed from him. Now he's ineffectual, he's powerless, he can't bring the deliverance that Israel needs. In the face of Goliath's defiance, Saul is just as paralyzed as anyone else. The man of Israel's choice was not sufficient to deliver them. They needed a better than Saul. They needed a spirit-filled man of faith. They needed one anointed with power from on high. They needed a David. And while King Saul was paralyzed, we're going soon to see that there was one greater than him. The shepherd boy David comes, who comes forth bearing all the marks of spirit-filled leadership. And he's going to bring that desperately needed victory. You know, again, in the spiritual conflict we find ourselves in, we need more than human ingenuity. We need more than human strength. We need more than our choice. We need the Spirit-filled Christ, the greater David, who has come forth. We need him who has secured the victory for us. You know, it's because of Christ's triumph and in the power of the Spirit, it's because of him who went about doing good, who went about destroying the works of the devil, and who was ultimately nailed to that cross, condemning the law which was against us, nailing that condemning law, rather, which was against us to his cross. It's because of him who spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. It's because of him that there's hope for us today, and it's still in his power that the people of God are meant to be going forth. We need more than our choice. We need more than our way. We need more than a soul. We need to go forth in the strength of Christ. That's why we're here in prayer tonight. We need strength from the Lord. In fact, we need the infilling of the Spirit ourselves and the power of Christ by the Spirit to labor for God and serve the Lord. Here's Saul. The help of the Spirit is gone from him. He's powerless. He's weak. He can't do a thing. We need the help of God. We need the help of the Spirit. We need the power of Christ by the Spirit. Let's pray to that end. And certainly we can pray to that end knowing that because of him who met the need at Calvary, because of him who did trample upon the head of the serpent, because of him who has done all things well, because of him we can look every enemy in the eye. And with confidence we can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Or we can say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. May the Lord bless his word to us and write it upon our hearts. Amen.